And please turn in the scriptures to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is our text once again this Lord's Day. And if you understand the spirit of Psalm 15, you'll know why we were singing Psalm 84 and More Love to Thee, O Christ. And this is the expression of the desire of one who loves the Lord above all else, and seeing then how that works out in this life in love to his neighbor. The man of integrity will be securely integrated into God's eternal kingdom. In 2006, then-Senator Barack Obama said, "Democracy demands that the religiously motivated translate their concerns into universal values." Went on to say, "Religion does not allow for compromise. It is not subject to argument or amenable to reason. To base one's life on such uncompromising commitments may be sublime, but to base our policymaking on such commitments would be a dangerous thing." In other words, religion is both irrational, it's not amenable to reason, and even more importantly, it is private. It is private. Those who are religiously motivated have to translate their concerns into universal values that are publicly accessible and publicly adhered to. In saying this, he was speaking for more than just many Americans on the political left, but actually many on the political right as well, who believe that religion is essentially, at its core, a private thing. That's really what the heart of religion is all about, is just the heart. It's me and my relationship with God. Call it conscience or call it whatever you want to call it. But when you get right down to the essence of it, it's a private thing. In fact, in the debates about religious freedom that we have today, that's often the understanding, whether on the right or the left, that is being articulated. I believe Psalm 15 does not fit that way of thinking. I think nothing could be further from the view of life with God that is articulated by Psalm 15. In answer to the question of who will dwell with the Lord, religion certainly is personal, encompassing our whole being, from our heart to our head to our hands. Everything about us is encompassed in this relationship with God. But it is not, and it cannot be, private. True worship always works out in holy living. You cannot pull those things apart. "Strive for peace with everyone," Hebrews 12:14 says, "and for the holiness without which no man will see the Lord." Psalm 15 is a psalm which inspires hope in holy living. It gives us the wisdom to walk the path of life and to avoid the foolish path that leads to destruction. We looked at this last Lord's Day, and I just briefly remind you in verse 1, we saw a longing for God's presence, looking for God's kingdom. This is the heart that from which this psalm springs. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" This is the heart of one who wants to be in God's presence and sees the Lord as his highest good, his only satisfaction. This is the cry of the heart. And it's from that perspective, by the way, that the rest of the psalm makes sense. If you don't have that perspective, then the rest of the psalm is mere moralism. It's mere try to be a good person kind of a thing. But this is the heart that loves the Lord entirely and thus desires to end up where we were meant to be, which is in God's presence as his guest. That's what we desire. And then we saw in verses 2 through 5b that this wholeness, this integrity described by the psalm, is fulfilled by life in Jesus' spirit. Because we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that is, to say, in other words, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We live the kind of life of wholeness and righteousness that is described in these verses. They are supremely concerned with loving our neighbor as ourselves. They describe the integrity of spirit-wrought love in our attitudes, in our speech, in our actions, in our thoughts. And we want to walk through that a little bit more today. Verse 2, where we had to leave off last week, speaks of the man who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Here's the response in a general sense to that question: who is going to be able to dwell with God? Who is going to be able to enjoy his presence? It's this kind of a person. He walks blamelessly, or that is to say, he walks in integrity, in wholeness. And he does what is right. And this goes down to the core of his being, to his attitudes, his thoughts, his actions inside. He speaks truth in his heart. And now we're going to look today at verses 3, 4, and 5, which work this out for us a little bit more in some particulars. David's goal in writing this psalm, and ours in singing it even, is not so much to give an exhaustive list of here's all the characteristics of the kind of a person who will dwell with God, but to give us a very well-rounded example of the kind of a person that can dwell in God's presence. And so he's going to press into some of the particulars. And I want to break this down for us today just into 3 points from verses 3, 4, and 5. This wholeness fulfilled by the life in Jesus' Spirit. What kind of a man is going to dwell in the presence of God? First of all, this man of integrity, living life by Jesus' Spirit, is going to be a man who seeks his neighbor's good. Who seeks his neighbor's good, according to verse 3. Verse 3 contrasts with verse 2 by showing what love for a neighbor is not. If verse 3 listed 3 characteristics in more general terms of what we should be like, verse 3 gives 3 characteristics in contrast that show what we're not, this kind of a man is not like. It says here, he does not slander with his tongue. This man of integrity, living life by Jesus' Spirit, seeks his neighbor's good by not slandering with his tongue. In other words, it's not roaming around speaking words which tear down others. The verb translated slander here is actually related to the noun for foot. Say, what does foot have to do with speaking? Well, the idea is of one who foots around, who goes around maliciously as a slander. In fact, most of the time that this verb is used in the Old Testament, we actually find it translated spy. We've been reading in Joshua, and when they went into the, getting ready to go into the Promised Land, Joshua sent out spies. Same term. We talked about this morning in Genesis about Joseph, and when his brothers came down to Egypt, he accused them of being spies, which is the verb used here. What does a spy do? He goes around gathering information to use it against somebody. That's the idea. This slanderer is somebody who gathers information on other people in order to be able to use it against them. It's a more general term. It's not what we would just call technically slander, perhaps, in our language today. But it's this idea. The man seeking the kingdom of God does not roam around on his tongue, bringing damage to all around him. And in this way, I think it includes all kinds of unjust or inappropriate speech. Reviling, backbiting, tail-bearing, derision, cursing. Leviticus 19:16 says this, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life," or literally the blood, "of your neighbor. I am the Lord." And just 2 verses later, it gives the principle behind that. Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is the command. This is what the godly man is working out. By the way, how do you recognize this kind of damaging speech, whether in yourself or in others? It can take many, many forms, as I've already alluded to. Sometimes it can take on the nuances that comes out in the King James translation of a couple passages in the New Testament of a whisperer. That is, somebody who it can show up in somebody who wants unwarranted confidentiality. They want to be able to say something about somebody else and keep it quiet. They can go around planting seeds about other people without ever being accountable for what they're saying. They're a whisperer, going behind people, talking about them. You know, the just between me and you, the phone call that We're just supposed to keep quiet so nobody else knows about this. The whisperer. Clandestine conferences so that we can talk about people's faults and failings and the problems we see. It can take the form of being a busybody. Sometimes you see that in the New Testament. Which means, of course, meddling in people's affairs that have nothing to do with you. That's why, by the way, Ken Sand identifies a gossip as to betray a confidence or to discuss unfavorable personal facts about another person with someone who is not part of the problem or its solution. With somebody who's not a part of the problem or its solution. That kind of a person doesn't need to have you tell unfavorable things about someone else, even, by the way, if they're true. That's why he goes on to say, even if the information you discuss is true, gossip is always sinful and a sign of spiritual immaturity. You might be telling something that's exactly accurate about somebody else. But if you're telling it to somebody who doesn't need to know or cannot do anything to solve the problem, then that becomes gossip at that point. You see, a godly man is on guard for this kind of a thing because he seeks his neighbor's good. He's wanting to always operate in ways, in whatever he says, that build up those around him. Now, of course, this kind of dangerous, damaging speech can also take the form of what we technically call slander, which is a false accusation that defames a person's reputation. Here, the information you're conveying is actually false, or it's an accusation that's designed to tear somebody down, to defame their character. That's slander. And that, too, is included in what the psalmist is speaking of here. How much damage? I think it's probably impossible for us to calculate how much damage is done by destructive speech. It's not for nothing that James points to the tongue as set on fire by hell. Some of the worst sins possible are those that are perpetrated by the tongue. And we see that this is one way, for example, that parents turn their children away from the Lord. We go to church on Sunday morning. And then we go home and start talking about all the bad problems that we see. And we expect our children to somehow love the Lord and love His people and love going to church, but we're backbiting at home. This is how friendships are ripped apart. This is how churches become the devil's playground. When God's people begin to engage in this kind of speech. How often is this kind of a sin given a pass and even cloaked in righteousness, is it not? We have to deal with this. That person over there really has a lot of problems, so I'm going to talk about it over here. I think we would be scandalized if a church member left here today and went and committed adultery. Or if a church member left here today and went and got drunk. We would be horrified. But would we be horrified if church members left here today and started backbiting, and started bringing up people's problems to other people who that's not even their business and don't need to know, even if it's true, cutting other people down? And how often does that go on among God's people? You see, the godly man here, the one who wants God's presence, wants nothing with that. He realizes that's the characteristic of the wicked man. We've seen this already in the Psalms, that it's intriguing to notice in the Psalms, one of the most prominent characteristics of the wicked man that the Psalms bring up are his tongue, the sins of his tongue. For instance, Psalm 10, verse 7, which we looked at earlier, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. It's how he talks that reveals his character. This is not what the godly man, the man of integrity, the man who desires God's presence above all, he seeks his neighbor's good in everything he says. The spirit of seeking good for others then goes beyond even our speech to encompass all of life. He does no evil to his neighbor, his fellow man. Which, of course, the following verses fill out a little bit more about how he's going to not do evil to his fellow man. He also does not take up a reproach against a friend. Does not take up a reproach. He's one who loves at all times. He does not believe, first of all, he doesn't believe everything that just happens to come his way about others, especially if it would tend to defame that person. And he seeks to then put everything in light of the best possible construction of what he hears about others. That's what love does. It assumes the best about those that are loved, even when there are truly problems. Because, as we know, in our sinful condition in this life, there always will be problems. All of us will sin. And we will certainly have to deal with these kinds of things. But it's a whole different world when we're dealing with sins from the perspective of not taking up a reproach against a friend, than when we're dealing with sins from the perspective of taking up a reproach. You see, I think one of the things a godly man does here, which impacts very much how he looks at others, is he remembers keenly how much God has forgiven him. And therefore, he is kind, tender-hearted, forgiving others. Always kind, always tender-hearted, always forgiving toward others. This is the characteristic of a godly man. A man of integrity, living life by Jesus' Spirit, seeks his neighbor's good in all that he does. The psalm expands on this more in verse 4. The man of integrity, living life by Jesus' Spirit, fears the Lord in both his social relationships and his personal commitments. His social relationships and his personal commitments. First of all, his sense of honor. It says here in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I like to put it this way. The first part of verse 4 is that his sense of social honor matches the Lord's. It said, we already learned back in Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. This is who God is in his character. The kind of man who wants to dwell with God shares that same outlook. He despises a vile person, but the honor goes to those who fear the Lord. Now you might think, I thought we were supposed to love our enemies. Didn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Even the people that hate us? Yes. But you can love a reprobate in the true sense of seeking his good in God without honoring him. You can do that. In fact, that's exactly what we must do as God's people. This phrase here, woodenly translated, is despised in his eyes, rejected. A rejected one. Who is the rejected person that is despised here? I think the contrast in the following colon with those who fear the Lord gives us the clarity that we need here. This is one who does not fear the Lord. He is rejected by God. Even reprobate, we might call him. I don't think this is necessarily talking about just any old sinner out there, although any old sinner out there apart from Christ is heading this direction. It's really talking about the man who has no fear of God before his eyes, who lives his life as if God did not exist, who's like the fool of Psalm 14. He says, there is no God, and I'm not accountable to him, and I don't have to care about him, and he lives his life that way. That kind of a man ought to be, by those who are seeking the Lord, despised. That is, to say it this way, he ought to be looked down on. He should not be given social weight or importance in our lives. It's the opposite of the person you look up to. Pardon me. Now, I could say it this way. I think this verse adds a little bit more strength even to what John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, you shall not love the world or the things in the world. Well, that works out in despising a rejected person, a vile person. The godly man is not impressed by worldlings. They simply don't weigh heavily on him. He may appreciate, and I think we can appreciate, all the common grace, even the genius manifested by their talents and their abilities. In many cases, we recognize in God's good world and in God's providence, he gifts many people who are reprobate even with amazing abilities. And it's certainly not wrong to acknowledge that as a gift of God, whether that man does or not. And to even wisely learn from that, whatever their area of giftedness might be. But he does not honor them. The godly man does not honor that kind of a person. Pardon me. This says a lot about ourselves, and this is a crucial aspect of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Where our honor goes is so important. Even beyond just the actions of what you do or don't do, who you honor, who is important to you, what matters to you, shows a lot about where your heart is oriented, what you honor. And it will start to show up in your lives, by the way. The one you start to imitate shows a lot about who you honor. I want to be like whoever that person is, for whatever reason that they impress you. I want to be like that. Watch out when that person is the man who does not fear the Lord. Because your honor, your heart is starting to be drawn in ways that are against seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Your affections will lead your heart. One commentator put it this way in summing up this phrase, and I think he made a good statement. The acceptable worshiper aims to divest the vile from social significance and to invest the ethical God-fearer with social weight. He divests the vile from social significance. Invest the ethical God-fearer with social weight. Parents, let me encourage you with this today. I think this is a crucial aspect of our parenting. That is who we lead our children to honor and who we lead them to dishonor in this sense that it's talking about here. You know, sometimes you hear discussions of parents training up our children, and we might be concerned about things like, I don't want my children to be taught evolutionary theory about the world. I agree wholeheartedly. I believe that is anti-scripture, and I believe it does have pernicious consequences. But I actually think that kind of a thing is fairly easy to deal with. Someone's teaching these set of facts, so to speak, about the world, and you can show they're not true. This just isn't the way God says it is. It doesn't match with what we see in the world, all these kinds of things. It comes a whole nother level when you try to start dealing with our loves, what we start to really honor. And we need to watch in our children's lives what they're drawn to honor. What starts to really weigh on them is, hey, this is cool, maybe for lack of a better word. I really like that. And they start to be drawn to it. We all do this kind of a thing, by the way, but are you guiding your children in what is honorable and what ought to be honored? And what is dishonorable? And what ought to be despised? What ought to be despised? You see, that goes against the flow of the tolerance we're taught today. You don't despise it. No, there are people even that ought to be despised according to Scripture. We need to watch out that for in our lives as adults. We look around at pop culture. Who are those who are honored and considered socially weighty? And are Christians responding to them in a proper way? Not too long ago, I read a little article in a Christian publication gushing effusively over the recently deceased rock singer Prince. Not that I know a lot about Prince. And obviously, God is his judge. But you read that kind of an article, and perhaps the man was talented musically. But where's the honor? What do we want to be like? There's a real problem when Christians are exalting vile people, people who dishonor God. On the other hand, we ought to honor those who fear the Lord. That is what matters most to us, the fear of the Lord. And when we see that in other people, that becomes important to us. And we uphold those kind of people. We look to them as examples. We try to pattern our lives after those kinds of people. Again, parents, show your children those kind of people. Many of you here may be even blessed to have those in your family. Parents, grandparents, previous generations. Praise God for that. And honor that. In the church, honor those who fear the Lord. They may not be what the world would look at as socially significant people. Weighty people, important people. But if there are people who honor the Lord, those are the kind of people you want to be honoring yourself. I think back in my own life, and I'm so blessed to not only with godly parents, but have I look back at men in my life that I could look up to who were men who honored the Lord, who feared God. And humanly speaking, that's directed my life. Because those were the kind of people I wanted to be like. They were the heroes. I didn't put up posters on my wall in my bedroom when I was a teenager or anything like that. But if I was going to, I can think back to some men that would be there. The man of integrity, living life by Jesus' Spirit, fears God in his social relationships. And it comes out in all of life. Who you vote for politically. Who do you want to see invested with social weight as opposed to divested of social weight? Do Christians act consistently with what we believe in this matter? This takes wisdom. There's care that needs to be exercised here. I was thinking about this just this last week as I taught my American church history class. I shared with them the story that some of you know of the mammoth cheese that was sent from the church, the Baptist church, led by John Leland in Massachusetts, down to Washington, D.C., to President Thomas Jefferson. If you know the story, they decided to make a huge cheese, which ended up weighing 1,230 pounds. And they were going to send this to President Jefferson, and John Leland, the Baptist pastor, would meet there with the president in Washington, D.C., and expressed their gratitude, how grateful they were that he was elected president. And as I considered that whole scenario, I actually would argue, and this is obviously a judgment call, but I would argue that that kind of a thing is not a wise thing for churches to be doing. Publicity stunts on behalf of people like Thomas Jefferson, who didn't fear the Lord. Now, you might say, to a degree he did, in the sense that he understood some Judeo-Christian ethics and things of that nature, but certainly rejected the Jesus Christ of the Bible, and without any questions about it. This was not an ignorant rejection. It was an intentional one. He knew the Bible, and he just cut out the pieces that didn't fit him. Is it wise for God's people as the church to be doing publicity on behalf of people who don't honor God? I don't think so. I think that starts to cloud our vision about how we operate well in this world and maintaining a clear testimony and a witness. We may not be making mammoth cheeses today, but we still have responsibilities in the public realm. This really is a kind of what sometimes is being called a virtue ethic. The godly man, you could even say it, feels down to the core of his being the right thing at the right time towards the right people in the right degree, and then he does the right thing in any given situation because his character is whole or righteous. He's got right judgment in this. This is the good life. This is the kind of life that God wants in His presence. The man of integrity who is seeking the kingdom of God also shows his fear of the Lord in his personal commitments. He swears to his own hurt, the text says, and does not change. This shows clearly that he's not out for himself at the end of the day. Through love, serve one another would be his watchword. Through love, serve one another. If he commits himself to a future course of action, which is what swearing would be talking about here, and it does not turn out like he thought it might, he cannot change this without doing harm to others, he's going to refuse to shift off his burden to others. He's going to say, I don't want to take the hit for this. Yeah, I know I committed to do this, but things didn't turn out like I thought they would. So, I don't have to take the hit. Somebody else is going to have to do it. That's not a godly man. That's not a man that's seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's a man who's out for himself in the here and now. This is the kind of thing that we need to be guarding against ourselves and striving to inculcate in our lives. Let me move on quickly here to point three from verse 5. The man of integrity, living life by Jesus' Spirit, pursues justice in love. He pursues justice in love. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, the scripture says. I put it this way, because he loves his neighbor as himself, he wants justice in his public dealings, particularly shown here in his relationship to money. How he handles money in relationship to other people. And by the way, let me just make this comment here. Justice and love are not contradictory things. Sometimes we understand them in that way. We think we play them off against one another. If you love somebody, and then you're not just. Or if you're just, then you're ignoring love. No, true justice, as we can see from the character of God himself, is embodied in true love. True love leads to just dealings. And two examples make David's point in this realm here in the psalm. One, he does not put out his silver at interest. We talked about that last Lord's Day afterwards, and we'll talk about it again this Lord's Day in our family hour, so hope you can join us then. But he does not put out his silver at interest. And two, he does not take a bribe against the innocent. Really, this applies to this whole realm of hoping for gain at others' expense. Trying to get ahead by somebody else's loss. And I think we can apply this in any number of ways to our lives and our hearts. It can be an attitude that really says, I don't care how the system works as long as I come out ahead. That's really what matters to me. That's the opposite of this kind of an attitude. It could be something like, I'm a wheat farmer here in America. And I hope that Russia has a drought so that China will import more American wheat and the prices will go up and I'll be better off. I'm wishing harm on somebody else so that I'll be better off. That's exactly the attitude that David is saying the godly man does not have. He's not looking to try to use other people or benefit from their problems, their difficulties, their challenges, or tax redistribution systems. It's amazing how many Americans don't seem to care whether our tax system works justly, as long as I get a refund. Right? I file my taxes, I get a refund. I don't care how it works, as long as I get money back. Well, what if you didn't pay in those taxes? Well, not my burden, you know? Hey, somebody else's problem to deal with. I'll benefit from somebody else's loss. I don't care. This is not the attitude of a godly man. trying to use the power of the government to penalize competitors. I don't want to have a free market here, you know, where it actually might have to... I'll use the power of law to stifle anybody who would threaten my income through my business. And, hey, this works out pretty good for me. Happy. This is not the kind of a man that this is describing. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. You cannot have those two masters. They're incompatible. And what David is saying here in Psalm 15 is, I choose God. God is what I want, not mammon. I'll trust God for my provision, my daily bread. And if he blesses me and prospers me in all the legitimate undertakings I engage in, praise God for that. That's what I anticipate. That's the way God made the world to work. It's wonderful to invest my productive labor into something, to see it produce and to gain the reward from that. But to get something for nothing, try to benefit off of somebody else's loss, this is not the godly man. You cannot serve God and mammon. The man of integrity, living life by Jesus' Spirit, pursues justice in love because he loves his neighbor. He cares about their best. He wants them to thrive. He wants them to prosper. He wants them to benefit. It doesn't have to be my gain at your expense. It can be, let's both benefit under God's good providence. Let's serve the Lord together. And what's the outcome of all this? This is where the psalm is going toward. It starts with the question, who will dwell in God's holy presence? It comes now to this promise, this conviction, this hope expressed at the end of this. He who does these things shall never be moved. We see here permanence in God's presence. Permanence in God's presence. When we talk about security, this is true security. What's the end result of longing for God's presence and looking for God's kingdom, living a life of integrity in Jesus' Spirit? It's eternal permanence in the presence of God. It's fulfillment of all your hopes and all your dreams and all your ambitions, everything that is true and good and right in the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Jesus said, and all these things will be added to you. This is true stability. This is true safety. He who does these things shall never be moved. He cannot be torn away from God's life-giving presence. He cannot be toppled over in it. He will never be moved. So when we consider the instability of earthly kingdoms and politics and all the kinds of things that come up in them, no, a Christian looks for his stability in the eternal kingdom of God and acts on the basis of that right now in relationship to all politics. What about in the realm of our health and our bodily well-being even? When we find our weakness and our decay and our death, what's going to keep us from being moved? It's seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, living a life that is aimed directly at that. So that when we come to a time that, from a purely worldly perspective, would move us, it's going to remove you. You die. You're not going to be moved. You would simply go to God's presence. This is true stability. It's true safety. The man of integrity will be securely integrated into God's kingdom. Who will be God's guest in His kingdom forever? The one who lives life in the Spirit of Jesus. This is wisdom. I would urge you today to sing this psalm, to keep your heart set on the things above. No matter what's happening around you, sing this psalm, and it will direct your heart. It'll keep it set on the things above. It'll keep your heart set on the resurrection life in Jesus Christ. Sing this psalm to give you hope in holy living. That's exactly what it was designed to do.